I'm sure many of us have received blessings in the past from the service of our dear brother Randy, and we're all looking forward to encouragement from his presentation on the topic of the prophets, our encouragement. Brother Randy.
Thank you very much, Brother George. Dear brethren, it is a privilege to be with you once more. Sister Winnie and the girls and I are very happy. I don't know if some of you have heard, but we are living in the Windsor area right now. Windsor, right across from Detroit. And our thanks go out to the Detroit brethren who welcomed us so warmly and heartily to the area. We do anticipate that if the Lord should keep us there for a length of time, that we will receive a blessing. So the Lord bless you all for your efforts. And it's good to see your smiling faces. We've come through a few days of convention and sometimes when we rather thought, what will happen with this public discourse? What will happen with the events concerning it? And we are happy that the Lord saw that the message came forth and that everyone received a blessing, especially us. We live in such times, brethren, that in looking over these thoughts, I thought of how is it sometimes that we can come away conqueror? How is it that we can come away encouraged? And in times when we have to face up to these harsh truths and the hard truths that face the world of mankind and ourselves, how is it that we can draw encouragement? How is it that we can do that? So many of our references, brethren, will be taken from, in advance, reprint 2659. 2659, if you're going to copy it down. Reprint 2801. 2801. And 5416. 5416. And we would begin by quoting a few quotation scriptures upon which we will base our thoughts. The first is 2 Peter 1 and 19. 2 Peter 1 and 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We know that Moses prophesied concerning our Lord and of the sureness of his messiahship in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verse 15. And we draw a tremendous amount of encouragement from the fact of who is our captain, who is our Savior. And as was pointed out in Brother Paul's discourse and in other discourses last night, and so forcefully in the public talk, who is the Savior of the whole world, the writer of all the wrongs. And that was expressed to us in Deuteronomy 18 and 15. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Our purpose this morning is to probe into some of the areas of our faith, to test whether we have been or whether we can in the future lean on the more sure word of prophecy. If we lean on it, will it support us? Some questions which we may have to face, whether any answers will be given in the next hour or so or not. Some questions are, do we still have the same courage and the conviction that the divine plan is unfolding exactly as the scriptures declare? Are we still like young King David in our resolve to recognize no other kingdom arrangement except the incoming kingdom of our Lord and of his church? Even if in the next few years there might be strong, renewed evidence of the signs and lying wonders of those systems which make up the Antichrist, will we have the clear spiritual insight of David to see how ridiculous, to see how preposterous is the defiance of the giant Goliath against the armies of God? Will we have that clear-sightedness? David's word in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, verse 27, what were his words? If we were to capture what David's thoughts were at that time, we read, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And in verse 28, his own brother, Eliab. This is where we think we need encouragement too, brethren. David's own brother, Eliab, accuses David falsely in the words, "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest simply see the battle." And those who now study the details, we ask, are those who now study the details of Scripture simply, as some say, as our critics say, are we simply mischievous? Are we prideful? Are we interfering in the world's affairs? Or are we like David once more in verse 29? And David said, "What have I done now?" It's rather interesting in that little exchange. He says, "And what have I done now?" in answer to Eliab. We answer, are we Bible students like this precious young one of Israel, still bothered perhaps by the jibes and the discouraging remarks of every sect about us and every spokesman of every sect about us, who feel that they are the favored ones, that they have the sole right to deal in such matters of truth? Or are we of the same attitude as David, far beyond saying, "What have I done now?" in a complaint, in the type of complaining attitude, or in a wishy-washy attitude? Or are we the ones who are successful and the ones who cut through the incredible tangle of religious confusion facing us today to say, or rather to pose questions back to them, to these neighboring sects, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? These things, brethren, must get to the very ground of our being. It must be right within us before we can face the day, before we can face the future as it comes at us in such a rush. Is there not a cause? As if to ask the question, do you mean that we should not be about our Heavenly Father's business? I am indignant about this, was what David said, we're sure. In fact, he said, the arrangement and the present arrangement of spiritual affairs in the earth stinks to high heaven. It does, brethren. And there have to be those who stand up and say that it is so and that it needs correcting. David was also asking, is no one doing anything about this? The whole nation of Israel was facing Goliath and the Philistine army. And so he asked, he was asking in no uncertain terms, is no one going to do anything about this? And so as the story unfolds, King Saul, as we recall, hears of David. And after 40 days of defiance of Israel's army, the morale of the people in the army is low, very low indeed. Shame grows in the camp of Israel. He listens to David. And there is just that little something in the voice and in the manner and in the resolve of young David, which to Saul as the king could not be denied. There was something in him which could not be denied or ignored. And Saul, happily, as we understand, agrees to let the young one do it. He agrees to take him seriously and to allow him to face Goliath. David is obviously a type of Christ, brethren, as we know, and the bride of Christ, his church, must surely be in sympathy with him. To be of the body of Christ, does it not mean that we share in the struggle along with those of the early days of the truth movement? And we think it does. Our share is to live through a time when many stupendous things are taking place in the earth. The prophets Joel and Hosea speak of the work of the Lord's great army. The Lord's people now are not part of the violent work of overthrow that army of discontents, patriots, reformers, revolutionaries will carry on. But we do understand that much of their work has its origins in present truth and in the harvest message. The germ, if you will, the reason why many of the things that are happening in the earth today are caused by present truth, caused by the enlightenment that comes from present truth. And so sometimes, if we speak of the encouragement that comes from the prophets, sometimes it is difficult to stand in complete serenity when this destructive work is going on. Brother Russell, in Volume 4, outlines 5 things which this army is causing. We all know them. We're aware of them from our study. They're part of our life, brethren. We live and we breathe them. five things which this army is causing. We'll discuss the first three in a special way and two more later. They are the work of the Lord's great army in the earth today is to deny Christendom's time-honored doctrines. No mean task. To deny them their doctrines. That's a big chore. Secondly, to withstand even physical persecution for its many just and unjust causes. That army will endure just about anything to get what it wants. And we know that it's a mixture of good and of not so good and also evil. The third thing is that that army will seek out corrupt kings and leaders and topple them from power. And most importantly, as we see indications lately of civil and religious power the world over trying to reestablish some sort of workable peace, the world and world order, the true student of the Bible is faced with the difficulties of explaining at least two more of the works of the Lord's great army. Some of the burden of explaining present-day events falls upon us. And it is not easy. For instance, the fourth one, to ignore the anathemas of mother and daughter churches. To ignore the anathemas, the curses that are placed upon those who hold to present truth, to simply ignore them. We know that the work of the Lord's great army would be a lot easier for them to do without any, with no set or very few set code of behavior. But we also, in a much deeper sense, from a scriptural sense, find it no less difficult to do something that is so foreign to us if we have a proper disposition towards one another, and that is to ignore, simply to ignore, to be able to look at the scriptural account and say, of their beliefs, it is not true. That is not true. And that's one of the hardest things for us to overcome. Each one of us, brethren, if we are gentle creatures, if we are, we find that it is also very difficult for us to do that great task of simply ignoring someone, any of our fellow man. And the fifth is to deny the legitimacy of its statecraft, to deny the legitimacy of its priestcraft. Imagine how, I don't know how it is for you, but it is very difficult for me to simply have always the strength of courage to simply deny, to take a forceful stand against others. And we think this is part of the times in which we are living, the time of the testing upon each one of us, when we have to have that resolve. We have to do that. And it often goes against our natural bent. Joel 2, verse 11 tells us that our Lord uttered His voice before His army. And the bride class, as it were, shares in the spirit of the Lord's, the bridegroom's work, however painful the Lord's judgments are upon the old order. And the direct result, as we know, of the presence of our Lord is that the nations are angry. The church that now remains must bear that pain to a greater or to a lesser degree all throughout their consecrated existence and in the 100 years or more since the words of present truth were first brought forth. So we must indeed have the courage and the spirit of David to be able to stand in this day. We need to build upon a foundation of encouragement and to need to be reminded of our consolation all through the time, during and since our Lord's first advent. We had the privilege of sharing some of these same thoughts with the brethren at Seattle last April. And then also at that time we drew encouragement from Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 19 to 32. Let's turn to Luke 24, verses 19 to 32. It is, of course, the disciples' encounter with our Lord on the way to Emmaus. Oh, the pain of the disciples, brethren. The pain of those who had just lost their master. The light of their life had gone out. No other time in the church than now do we see this sense of loss, this sense of perplexity that must have been amongst the disciples at that time. There is a way in which the church today contemplates its future, its end, this side of the veil, its sufferings, and other personal things of concern as they strive to enter into that royal priesthood. Just as our great high priest has entered in, each one of us is trying to enter in. So we contemplate the church's future, the end of the church, the finishing, as it was put last night, the end of history. Near Emmaus, the village of Emmaus 2,000 years ago, in verses 19 of the chapter we just mentioned, our Lord asked, what things? Verse 19 simply says that our Lord listened to what the disciples were saying, and he said, what things? And we know what he meant by that. What things are you contemplating? What things are bothering you? What things are hurting you? What things are overcoming you? And also, what joyful things, if possible, were you discussing? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. They lamented what they thought was the tragedy of the cross. And then comes the tender chiding. Perhaps if you read it, maybe you don't think it is as tender in the chiding as we might feel. I was wondering as I was going over these thoughts, how did the brethren feel about that? And then the tender chiding in verses 25 through 27, O foolish ones and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, in our day, the shame and the ignominy of the passing of the rest of the Christ, his body members, is today for some, we hope not for many, a mystery, almost unbelievable, unimaginable, and is also the explaining of the strange events of our day. That the taking of the church, certainly through trial, possibly through physical persecution, in the days to come, must be a strange and dreadful one. Part of our Gethsemane experience is not our own thought, that it is strange. That's not our own thought. Never let any critics tell you that strange, troublous times are not supposed to be a part of our Christian lives and experience. Some strong influences along these lines may soon be used on us by Satan in the near future. The words strange or dreadful are those of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 21 and 22, where we read, the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring it to pass his act, his strange act. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts a consumption. A consumption. We all know what the disease of the lungs used to be called, consumption, a crippling, fatal disease. And the scripture ends up a consumption upon the whole earth. So these are the times in which we're living, brethren. And it is a strange act. One of the things we may have to overcome is the notion that such strange events have to take place. The world around us, our brethren in other sects, in other groups, they're attuned and would like to be further attuned to the fact that it will be harmonious, that it will be gentle, gliding into the best possible times, the kingdom, if you will. So we see then a comparison of the seeming strange death of our Lord. It seems strange to the disciples, as it devastated the disciples. But we are to be encouraged and fortified by every detail of truth and prophecy that our share by association with these latter dreadful works of the Lord, they are natural, normal, and definitely part of the plan. Returning to verse 27 of Luke 24 for a moment, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We have that same privilege to see that the truth will continue to be blamed for many of the present disruptions of Christendom. Yet our challenge and our privilege is to come away from the conflict saying, as the disciples did, because they loved and trusted the Lord so. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened us scriptures? Further consideration, brethren, consider the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 3. Matthew 17 and verse 3. We read of that vision which was given to a few of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read from Brother Russell's words on it, It was a further lesson of instruction in harmony with what he had already explained, namely that the Son of Man must be set at naught by the chief priests and the elders, and must be crucified, and must rise from the dead ere he could enter into his glory. The kingdom in which he had promised them a share. The transfiguration scene was therefore a picture or vision of the Lord's glory in his kingdom, and was intended to assure the apostles respecting the certainty of the kingdom, notwithstanding the apparent failure of all kingdom hopes in our Lord's crucifixion. And this vision was doubtless essential as an assistant to the apostles' faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah, since the course of events which would follow in the next few months would be so different from everything that they had expected. Peter, one of those present on this occasion, fully substantiates this view that the transfiguration was a vision of Christ's dignity and glory in the kingdom. For writing respecting it later, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables in making known to you the presence and power of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of that majesty." Eyewitnesses of that majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. How much of a comfort they are to us. If our leader has gone in, he has entered in into the Holy of Holies, then that vision was intended to be an encouragement to us. What is the interpretation further of this picture? It is a proper question. We reply that it represented, first of all, that although our Lord Jesus must suffer death, even the death of the cross, in harmony with the divine plan, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3 and 13, nevertheless, he was still the Son of God, whose glorious majesty and kingly power would later on be fully shown forth. And Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, illustrate how the death of Christ was fully attested beforehand. Moses spoke of the sufferings of Christ in all the arrangements of the law, its sacrifices, etc. And the prophets declared not only the coming glories, but also the sufferings which must precede them, as our Lord subsequently pointed out to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, saying once more, "O fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" We bring up this point and add only that often, brethren, it is the flesh that can get in the way of our intellectual and our scriptural understanding. Understanding of the necessity of the seeming victory of the Babylonish systems and their cohorts over the truth and over those of ourselves who represent that truth. Often the flesh will get in the way. I often think that at the root of 90% of the doctrinal squabbles, doctrinal difficulties, is our personal preference. And that can get us into trouble. What is Scripture is Scripture. What is truth. We cannot pick and choose what we will believe. Further, concerning the Mount of Transfiguration, in harmony with this view is the fact that on the same time that this vision was taking place, the other disciples of the 12 at the foot of the mountain were contending with the adversary, seeking to cast out the devil from the young man. As you recall the account, or you're glancing through it right now, we do find that the other disciples were occupied with casting out a devil, or trying to cast out a devil from a young man. But the Lord's people, what does that indicate? It indicates that thus the Lord's people of the present time are still in the valley of conflict, still contending with the will of the flesh and the devil, yet their eyes of faith behold at the top of the mountain the glorious Lord with all power in heaven and in earth, their friend, their teacher, and soon to be their deliverer. We can't help but dip into that wealth of encouragement that they felt at that time. And the end was that they might share in the glories of his kingdom into which he had already entered. The challenge to us is whether we will interpret events of the next few years, brethren, as a defeat of the Lord's plan or as just another phase in the final demise of Satan's kingdom and the beginning of the showering of blessing upon the rest of mankind. That's the challenge that faces us. And as a part of the vision came a misty cloud of light which enveloped the group, including the disciples, who were fearful as they entered the cloud. This cloud, as a part of the vision, might properly be understood as saying to the apostles and to us, although the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus are unquestionably His, as testified to by the law and the prophets, and as a result of His faithfulness unto death, nevertheless, that glory will, in a considerable measure, be hidden, covered, obscure, or cloudy, so that you will see your glorious Lord and King only with the eye of faith, which, although more or less cloudy, will nevertheless be bright to those who look unto Him. And the voice of God speaking in that cloud and testifying to Jesus as the Son of God and instructing that we should hear and obey His word would seem to represent how that all through this gospel age, while the misty clouds surrounds the glory of the Lord, we will have great need to continually hearken to the word of the Lord and to repose faith in its declaration respecting the Son of God, our Redeemer. The upshot from that, brethren, is we feel a conclusion should be drawn. Never admit to anyone who might say it to you that the truth simply begat socialism and communism. And that's all. There are those around us who will try to, as we put it in the everyday speech, lay a guilt trip on us. I want to repeat that. They're going to try to lay a guilt trip on you and say that this was the only result of the harvest message, was socialism and communism. You have simply to thumb through your index, brethren, and find an article by Brother Russell. It's in the list of titles. Pastor Russell, Not a Socialist. And in it you will have a great joy and encouragement of knowing that Brother Russell was not interested in spawning socialism. He was not interested in spawning communism. He was interested in the priesthood of all believers. You know, in the past few months, especially in the past few months, we've had to do some thinking about things. Truth had the effect also of confirming many in a partially or maybe a purely political solution to the world problems. We are stating now that there should be and ought not to be no dual work in us. No dual work of political and of religious is going on at any time, at the same time. Brethren, our chief concern is our faithfulness, our closeness to Him, our Lord. That is our chief concern. Also arising out of the experience of the disciples on the way to Emmaus, we read of many more practical. Let's look at some of the more practical lessons and awarenesses that came from the disciples on the way to Emmaus. First of all, we think that those disciples, and you recall the story, we all know it from Sunday school and from study of our own, on our own and deep study, we know that the lesson that the disciples had to learn is that they sometimes never dreamt what the extent of divine providence that was guiding their affairs. The one who was walking with them for such a time was the very Lord Jesus Himself. And His guidance and His protection went over and was surrounding them at all times. Secondly, we think they did a great thing by constraining Him earnestly to remain with them and to partake in their hospitalities. You know, that's the best thing that they did at that point. That was a turning point in their relationship with the Lord at that particular time, was that they earnestly constrained Him. And if we need encouragement, brethren, we think that the things that they did, the simple act of constraining our Lord and saying, abide with us. It's late in the evening. Stay with us. That was the most powerful thing that they had ever done. If our hearts fail to burn with responsive love and zeal and appreciation, the blessing will pass from us and we will fail to reach the climax of joy in a full recognition of who our teacher has been. And the other thing that they did was, the fourth thing was to turn their hospitalities towards Him. To give to our Lord
the temporal things, endeavoring to make some slight recompense for the spiritual favors that he had given to them beforehand in fellowship, and was going to give them in much greater measure later on. And we think another very practical example of what the disciples learned, and what we should learn in the encouragement that comes to us, is that it emphasizes the need that where two or three are gathered together in His name, considering His word, His promises, His blessings, there our Lord will be in the midst of them. We're living in very important times, brethren, times when there have been remarkable changes, even amongst the brethren, tendencies to meet separately, to fragment, and so on. We think that the thought that comes of forsake not the assembling of yourselves, so much more as you see the day drawing on, not just more frequently or more frequency of meetings is needed, brethren, but an enlarging of the circle, an enlarging the circle of our brethren. More practical, we say practical even from the standpoint of larger numbers and more brethren benefiting from a larger study. More interaction, better interaction one with another and sharing of ideas. Larger gatherings where in the very latest happenings in the earth might be shared, and the dwindling faith of some faint-hearted ones might be rekindled. We are urging you, if you are wondering what we're saying, we are urging you that the Ecclesia become what it should be, a support group for all those who need, for all of those who are changing perhaps their mind concerning this or that doctrine or any other consideration of the truth. They must have a safe haven, a place where they can come and share their views. If they are changing, and we dare say changing towards purer, more accurate knowledge of the truth, they must have that haven. I think we're living in times when events of the earth are telling us that brethren, whether confirmed in truth or new in the truth, are looking for that safe haven where they might grow even more. And certainly there should be no ostracism, no spirit of keeping too much of a coolness or a distance from them, but rather it should be a welcoming, a warm welcoming. In no other area will their doubts, their fears, their indifference, their coldness, or their worldliness ever have a chance to be remedied. No other place. Yes, cautiously I am saying to meet more often with brethren of other doctrinal persuasions, because their needs, spiritual, may be in the days to come more important than the wrangling. More important than the wrangling. I'm going to press on to a number of other thoughts, brethren. We think there are a broad range of doctrinal and personal concerns amongst the household of faith today, some perhaps uncertain of what the Lord is accomplishing and of how He is accomplishing it. For example, some who are uncertain or unconvinced of the Lord's presence since 1874 have a difficult time processing these most recent religious, financial, political events in both Western Europe, Eastern Europe, Israel, Europe, wherever you might have it. Some were inclined to put the Lord's presence so far into the future only to see what appeared to be the final players in this huge Armageddon drama coming onto the stage already, and with blinding speed, as was brought out by our brethren in discourses before this. With blinding speed, these changes are taking place. The United European Nations, reminding the world of the need to reawaken the influence of the stability of the old Holy Roman Empire. That is what is emerging in the world today. Incidentally, we believe they may be attempting to reestablish a far older civilization and culture. For one of their symbols is, if we could quote, urge you to perhaps look at it later if you haven't already, in the January 1990 Plain Truth magazine. We don't always subscribe to it, but we think there's something good in what it has to say. We think what they're trying to do is to reestablish not the kingdom of Christ, but whether they know it or not, they are trying to establish the kingdom of old Babylon with many or most of its same values. That is what's happening in the earth today. how much should our ecclesias become a haven, a place where accuracy, where appreciation of truth takes place. And so what we say today is a plea to the brethren to open up, create a safe haven and a place of study in these last days. On the opposite extreme, some who have believed that Babylon or any vestige of it or anything remotely similar to it could never arise with anything like political or temporal power are having their eyes opened as well. We face the facts that the conservative forces are re-advancing their old schemes in a last desperate attempt to avoid the Lord's finer and finer judgments. Yet some brethren feel that Babylon is fallen and seem to have fully fallen, and seem to resent hearing any facts to the contrary. Also, to some, any discussion of a nominal church is totally disagreeable or distasteful. Some say we are so far advanced in time that a revival, even for a time, of a Jezebel-like system is next to impossible. They say we're so far advanced in time that quite possibly the harvest is over, the gleaning work is over, and we may just all be under the new covenant already. So you see the dangers, brethren, and we've noted the dangers of taking extreme stands, extreme views, which could possibly isolate us from meeting at which we weekly and daily learn about matters pertaining unto salvation and learning of matters that pertain to doctrine and chronology. We're faced by these and other concepts of where we are in the stream of time, and probably a few more unexpressed ones that we would be able to speak about. To say the least, the last 30 to 35 years have not been easy ones doctrinally. And through this all, I believe that the Lord has nevertheless just spoken to us in these past 6 to 8 months. He has spoken to us in no uncertain terms. He has spoken to us in all our various shades of interpretation of the Scripture. And our suggestion is, perhaps what we should be receiving as a message is that we are not so advanced in the stream of events as some have thought, nor are we so early in the stream of time that many, many events have yet to occur. We are also suggesting that events are telling us that pessimism and mistrust of the chronologies of volume 2, 3, and 4, mistrust of them is foolhardy, totally foolhardy. It has also tended to tell us that an unbridled optimism, as though these things will continue for years and years and decades to come, it has proven to us that that also is foolhardy. No other subject. We ask a question at this point. Why the concern? Can't we just ignore these matters? No, brethren. We find and we know that no other subject is of greater interest to the church than the subject of our Lord's return. Why is that? In John, the 14th chapter, verse 3, our Lord, the light of our life, assured us, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," John 14 and 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." A promise was also repeated by the angels themselves in Acts, the first chapter, at verse 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." So the comfort, brethren, that we receive from this text has always encouraged us, for we were glad when Brother Russell explained to us that the real thought of "in like manner" means that the careful watchers are few in number, they are in intimate relationship to our Lord, and that very few are privileged to greet him at his parousia, his presence. What a calming effect it has upon us also to learn that there is a specific scripture which speaks of our right to take proper joy in each other, and in a proper interpretation of the chronological features of the Lord's return. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20 that Paul placed a very high premium on this. This is a Thompson rendering of 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. "For what is our joy, our hope, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And so that is the encouragement we take, is that each one of us is so intent that we help one another, and that we help one another to a proper doctrinal and spiritual understanding. Notice Paul's intense desire to see each one in Thessalonica as a potential member of the church, soon to be with the Lord. There was no mistake made of treating a brother or a sister as if they were only a set of doctrines. There was an instinct in the apostle to look to the total needs of the friends, their spirit, and their truth. This was expressed in by Paul one chapter later in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13. And we ask the question, what are we all about? What is the end of our efforts, brethren? We read, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the presence or return of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Note the emphasis on establishing, that our job at this point is to establish one another, to make sure that we are established. We could go on in verse 23 of chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the emphasis here on sanctified or set apart. It can't be done. Sanctification work cannot progress or continue for each one who is in the process of making their calling and election sure if we are cool, if we are separated one from another, and if we are ostracized one from another. That cannot take place. Or it will take place much more slowly, much more haltingly. When we emphasize the need for wholeness, echoing Apostle Paul, when we emphasize the need for healing, and probably also the desirability for closing our ranks, brethren, as an army, we know the image of army, we emphasize the need for closing our ranks. I'm not saying so primarily because the truth as a movement has to be guided or directed to new heights of achievement. We have the truth. We have it in very bright detail as well. But there are in the encircling political gloom of the years to come a few possible bright lights or potentials for nurturing larger members of brethren. Notably, brethren have been studying and have been fed by the scriptures and by the volumes in Romania, the Ukraine, and in Russia itself. The Lord himself will look after them. Of that we can be sure. But I repeat, I'm not emphasizing a need for closing ranks, if you will, for healing, because there is some great work in North America, some great upsurge. Rather, it is simply that there should be a settling of our spiritual houses, a setting of our spiritual houses and our ecclesia houses in as good an order as possible, for the time is very, very short. Going to move on to some other thoughts, brethren. We think that also page 112, of volume 3 has always been something that I have marveled at. The wisdom of Brother Russell, when he looked down through history, he had a way of describing just exactly the pitfalls of being involved in an interpretation of Scripture, the pitfalls, the dangers that present themselves. Page 112 of volume 3 reads, glancing along the pathway of the church from Luther's day until now, we can see that step by step, reform or cleansing has progressed. And yet the same tendency is marked at every step. For each set of reformers, as soon as they accomplished their own little item of cleansing, stopped, joined the others, the ones who were before, in opposition to all further reform or cleansing. Brother Russell hung a lot of what he wrote upon that very statement. Though we know that this refers mainly to past reformers, we are not blind to the fact that some today, acquainted with truth, just find the force of the truth too cutting, possibly too powerful, too unpopular, and they partly deny it. The worst place to deny it would be in their subconscious, at a subconscious level. And that's the worst place to deny it. This peculiar tendency among those who are losing faith, or possibly losing faith, is what is so reprehensible, so unforgivable to those who are fully convinced of the harvest message. It seems to recall to us Brother Russell's early reprint article, number 237, where he tells us a part of the reason why the scoffers are scoffing. Quoting, the scoffer's point is that nothing in the circumstances appeals to the natural eyes. Brethren, we're talking about the notion here, and I was talking about it with some brethren before this past week, and they came up with a similar thought. We must be constantly on guard that which will dictate our beliefs, that which will cause us to declare certain beliefs, is not affected by our feelings, by our own preferences. We mentioned this earlier, and we wanted to put that point home, that it very often is a case that that our feelings can dictate our doctrines, and that is not the case. We must rather draw our support and our encouragement from every word of God. It works in that way. It might be otherwise stated that there are scoffers among the Lord's professed people who say, can't this kingdom come with less difficulty? Can't there be a more peaceful transition or blending and a replacement of the old order by the new? Does the whole transition process have to be so horribly messy? We think, though, brethren, that we are faced with that notion that these things must take place, and Brother Russell assures us that in his mind, he didn't think that there would be any peaceful transition of the old order into the new. No peaceful transition. We also think that at the root of some of the doctrinal difficulties is a failure of the brethren to practice sometimes what they see in the TV dramas of our day, which can very often cut us to the heart, which can bring out our deepest feelings of sympathy and concern, and so on. And we think that often the root of all our doctrinal difficulties and failures to recognize and be a part of the presence of the Lord is a failure to appreciate the romance. Story of how our Lord has come. He has almost succeeded in taking his beautiful bride, the radiant one. Let your mind go and describe, brethren. Let your mind transcend now. You know the descriptions of the bride class. You know the descriptions of the bride class. Let your mind go free now and describe it. The Lord has almost succeeded in taking his beautiful bride, the radiant one, all glorious within and complete, perfect in her adoration of him. Picture in your minds how he has already put into play the final few chess moves which will rid him and his father of their arch enemy Satan for the 1,000 years, and after that, after the little season, forever. Again, too, there is that tendency among all men as well to be overly helpful to the old order. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but brethren, there are a few references here I'd like to use, and that is, what do we mean by too helpful to the old order? Brethren, we often think, too, that we are too, we acquiesce too much to the order that is around us, which is certainly, it has a lot of merits. It has a lot of merits in it. It has many wise, many loving things involved in the world around us, many honorable things to go into and to explore and to be a part of. But very often, the test and the challenge in our minds and in our hearts is going to be whether we will make that fine distinction between what the Lord offers as the future kingdom and even the best of what the world offers today. We must be able to clearly distinguish and know that what the Lord has to offer will be 1,000 times better than what the world has to offer right now. That's a test. That, we think, is a test. We quote 2 Peter 3 and 4 for those who would need some ammunition along that line. Reprint 2975, the newspaper sermons, article number 27, where Brother Russell says, we might use that point, it is in appearance only that things appear to continue as they did from the beginning of time. Only in appearance. As Brother Russell stresses over and over again, that it is only in appearance that the old order stays. Reprint 948, reprint 353, reprint 1092. We'll try to move on. Just to kick even some of the last props out from under any who feel that the earth's affairs aren't too badly off at this point, brethren, we think it's a very important thing that has to be emphasized daily, just to kick out the props from under them. Ask yourselves the question, has mankind got a full handle on solving the pollution problems in the earth today? Is the AIDS question fully under control? Do you have full confidence in your stock portfolio? How are things going over at the stock exchange? If indeed you have a stock portfolio, is business as usual? Is it a condition as you walk through the streets where they shall neither hurt nor offend in all my holy mountain? Has that prophecy come about? Is every man dwelling under his own vine and fig tree? And do we see situations about us where none every day makes us afraid? Sometimes I'm profoundly afraid as I walk the streets, brother. Profoundly afraid, fearful of the things that come on the face of the earth. So the point here is that this kingdom has not yet been fully established. Let no one fool us into thinking that this is the best that we can expect, because we know the scripture speaks of something a million times more beautiful than what we have, and the best of what we have today. We want to perhaps make one more illustration, give you one more illustration of what we mean. And linguists today, some of my job has to do with language, a great deal of it. And linguists today, one of the most notable ones, Dr. Seshu Hayakawa, who after the Second World War, I think in the 50s, became president of the University of California. Some might correct me on that. I'm not quite sure, but I'm sure that she did. During the Second World War, she did a test. She was doing research, and she wanted to know, what is this difference between your stated beliefs and what you actually will do when the crunch comes? So Dr. Hayakawa, whom you can tell from the name, was Japanese, very Japanese. She went with two other Japanese people and two other Caucasian people, white people. And they started in the east coast of the United States. They had heard that a certain chain of hotels had said that because of the war effort in 1941 through 45 for the United States, they would not accept any Japanese at all in any of their hotels at any time, regardless of whether they had money or not. So they went, and I think they stayed in succession in about 8 or 10, I'm not sure of the number, but as many as 10 hotels right across the states. And this is a great tribute to those Americans, to the very best of what it might be mean to be an American. How many of those hotels do you think they were able to stay at? 2, 6, 8? Every last one of them. They stayed and were welcomed, I suppose because they had money. But even when the hotel clerk would have a sign on the side of it saying that it is official hotel policy not to allow Japanese people, no people of Japanese origin, they still did it. Isn't that beautiful? Makes you want to applaud it in a way. But on the same, it's a fine example, but at the same time it does show once more this notion, which we think is, it can be dangerous at times. What is the difference between our stated beliefs and the things that we will actually do when asked or called upon to do them? We see our chairman is here, and we're going to run along probably to the area of conclusion. Conclusion. We get fearful about that, you know, when they walk up here, you just sort of say, gotta wind up now. But it has been enjoyable, and we hope that some of these thoughts have been of help to us, and we will, I suppose, close with a few thoughts. Where can we pick? 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 23, I think is an excellent scripture. We're only going to mention it to you. Check this scripture, brethren, and find in it that there are all three words, parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis, are used. And they all describe the time in which we're living in. So I just wanted to drop that point about parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis. That we know we're living definitely in the presence of our Lord, brethren. Certainly, there are so many evidences of there being the parousia, the first stage of presence. There are even indications that we are living in the brighter shining of the presence of our Lord, epiphania. And I think, it's my opinion, I don't know what you think about it, but the events which come at us so quickly in this past 8 months, and I think it will happen in successive swiftness in the next little while, they prove to us that even some notions of the apocalypsis, the final unveiling, the complete unveiling, is taking place. We point again once more to that article, brethren. If you have a chance, look up the article, January 1990, Plain Truth magazine, and we think that you will find that that scripture which we talked about that has to do with the apocalypse. Notice that the apocalypse deals with the idea of the, revealing of a counterfeit system. That is the thought of apocalypse as it applies to that. The revealing of a counterfeit system. Brethren, one of the most beautiful things and encouraging things that has taken place in the last while is that if the church systems have cast aside communism and in one way or another have undercut communism or undercut the underpinnings of communism, what does it do, brethren? One thing that is marvelous is that and encouraging to us is that it leaves them alone, the church systems alone, with no one to blame but themselves. They have only themselves to blame. They are on the center stage of the world today, and they must solve the problems. And in the next 4 or 5 years, many things are going to take place. We don't know, and we feel certain that they will not be able to accomplish, which leaves it open to what? To the notion that our Lord will solve those problems. Let's conclude in very brief fashion. Let's be careful to cultivate the spirit of David, whose courage and resolve that Goliath simply had to be defeated, and let's be a part of the class to say, let's get the job done. Number two, let's resolve to bear the brunt of the criticism and the anger of the world like stalwart soldiers, because our Lord's great army is creating great changes in the world. Third, let's keep in mind the encouragement which we may share with the disciples and our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. When our Lord spoke of his decease, the natural, normal, predictable thing that he had to accomplish at Jerusalem. And remember that the church also must go through the things which it must. Take comfort from the fact that it is written. Fourth, let's do all the right things that the disciples did toward their Lord when they met him on the way to Emmaus. Entreat him to abide with us. Fifth, the brethren should unite under attack. Unite and come together under attack. Let's include our brethren of different doctrinal beliefs in the very sweetest of fellowship. The truth is more a matter of the heart, said Brother Russell, than it is a matter of the head. Let's all close our ranks and set our spiritual houses in order and to present a united front to the various enemies around us. Of the time features, let's not live too far in the past. Let's not put things too far in the future. Let's see events in the here and now. And I love that illustration that has been brought up by several brethren. Before we give the weather forecast, let's remember to open a window and look outside before we put it into print across the wires. Seventh, let's explore the possibility that our personal feelings and desires must not send us out with a doctrinal shopping cart, putting those things in it only which we desire. The doctrines are fixed, brother. True peace can result only when our stated beliefs and our actual beliefs coincide. They are the same. There is no division in our thinking. We have stated that doctrinal disputes of the past were allowed by the Lord. Past and present struggles are perfectly valid. And the siftings are of our Lord and in the past. We must move on to other things. If anyone is now convinced by the rapid events in the earth that they have erred in their views of the chronologies, let them humble themselves and return to the accurate view as is stated in volumes 2, 3, and 4 of the Studies in the Scriptures. If it hasn't been stated at this convention, let's state it. Return to the accuracy of those volumes. Remember the lack of mercy and understanding displayed by the older son in the story of the prodigal son. We can sometimes run a course in which we make no mistakes except the very biggest and forget to show mercy towards our brethren and a welcoming spirit. Let us welcome our erring brethren, not estrange them even more. Finally, we leave you with Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful unto him that appointed him. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Randy, for those encouraging words from the examples of the prophets. In closing, brethren, let's turn our hymn books again to hymn number 152. We'll sing the last two verses. We'll rise on the last and ask Brother Randy to close with a word of prayer. Then we would ask that you be seated for one other announcement before we are dismissed for the fellowship period. That's hymn number 152, the last two verses, rising on the last.